Greetings, brethren. Welcome once again to another Sabbath Bible study. I certainly hope and pray that all things are going well in your life. We are entering into a very significant period of time, no matter which calendar you may be using at this time. There seems to be a proliferation of calendar ideas during this particular year. But we certainly, no matter which calendar you're using, are in the general season of Passover. And Passover is, of course, of the utmost significance to any true Christian. And I thought, in keeping with the season that we are approaching, that I would talk a little bit about a Passover-related subject. You know, there are several aspects of Passover. One is service, one is suffering, one is sacrifice, one is forgiveness. These are all embodied in a step-by-step fashion with the emblems of Passover and how they relate to the life of our Savior. The service aspect, of course, is seen in the foot-washing ritual that Christ participated in at the time when he had his last meal with the disciples prior to his arrest and ultimate trial and death on the stake or cross. We see suffering, the second of those aspects that I mentioned, in the emblems of the bread and the wine. We see sacrifice in the crucifixion and death itself. And of course, we see forgiveness coming out of that, as in the great phrase that came from the lips of Messiah, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And of course, we know that all forgiveness ultimately derives from these three other aspects of Christ's life and of his death, as a matter of fact, in totality. But I think it's very interesting, and what I'm going to focus on in this particular tape are not so much how these things are fulfilled by Christ. I leave that to you, as far as this tape is concerned at least, to meditate on, certainly, because those are of utmost importance and directly related to the Passover itself. But I want to call our attention to something else that is simple, but I think profound, and that is that as much as the Passover and the aspects of Passover can be seen in the life of Messiah, and in those events especially that surround his death, his sacrifice, his suffering, and things of this nature, and that can be seen in the very emblems and rituals of the Passover service itself, as much as those things apply to Messiah, as much as those things are focused on at the time of Passover from the perspective of how they apply to Christ and what he did and what he went through, let us not also lose sight at this time of the year, this propitious time of the year, of this one fact, that the footsteps of Messiah were laid down that we also might walk in them. And so that as we focus on what Christ did for us, let us also remember that the aspects of Passover, of service, of suffering, of sacrifice and forgiveness must also be replicated in our lives. We also, in a manner of speaking, have our own Passover in which we must participate, because we are to walk in his footsteps. And that's referring directly to suffering. We are called to service. Philippians 2 verse 5, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself as a servant." We are called to suffering. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. We are called to sacrifice. Romans 12 verse 2. We are called to forgiveness. As the aspects of Passover go from service to suffering to sacrifice to forgiveness in the life of Christ, that was his journey. When he walks that journey, he then turns around and brings us in our journey out of that in just the very opposite fashion. Because our journey in Christ begins with forgiveness and works through sacrifice, then suffering, and finally service. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, but that came to me this yesterday morning as I was doing some thinking prior to leaving to go down to Big Sandy for the Sabbath. And I thought I would just pass that along. But what I want to do today, though I'll cover those basic scriptures probably that I just mentioned, is I want to talk about the first of these steps out of or away from, and that is, or I shouldn't say away from, let me rephrase that, the first of these steps into what ultimately will be full-fledged service to God. and that is forgiveness. Forgiveness. I wonder if you're like me, in that you have perhaps at times found yourself avoiding the subject of forgiveness. Have you ever felt justified in your anger or in your acts of retaliation, however subtle they may be? If you are, then it is likely that you, I, all of us, at one time or another, are believers who tend to live below the level of life that our Savior came to give us. I think all of us are constantly, find remarkable, I know I do, how Jesus Christ comported himself, how appropriate his action and reaction to every situation in life, no matter how untoward, how difficult, how challenging, how hurtful, how evil, how diabolical, how threatening, made no difference. How embarrassing, whatever the case may be, it made no difference. His response was always so perfectly balanced, so perfectly measured, so perfectly appropriate, so perfectly within the will of God and led by the Spirit of God. And you see it in every situation, whether it's with people, whether it's with events, it makes no difference. Whether it's even with Satan the devil in the great confrontation that he had in the wilderness. Oh, it is just marvelous to think about and dwell upon the way the Messiah acted and reacted and compare and contrast ourselves with it. And I know we all fall woefully short of it. I find that many, many believers in today's church have a faith that lacks the present tense. What do I mean by that? They live almost exclusively looking forward to a great tomorrow in the kingdom, and they give far less thought to how they should live in the here and now. A great many of them feel that having invited Christ into their lives, there's not much left to do except become involved in some kind of church-related activity and kind of wait around for the kingdom. For these people, the concept of accepting Christ has as its goal some faraway, ethereal, eternal destination, rather than the adventure of a present and growing relationship with God. This short-sighted understanding of the truth sees getting into the kingdom as the goal, rather than receiving the Messiah into our lives as the beginning of a totally new creation. When we call on Yeshua or Jesus as Lord and Savior, we're to become His little children. We may have lived on the planet 50 or 60 years, but now once again we are as a little child having to learn how to walk all over again. Inviting Christ into our lives is the beginning of a vast renewal. And renewal is spoken of in the New Testament as the process that should naturally flow and follow from the new begettal of the Spirit. One of those scriptures that I mentioned just a moment ago was Romans the 12th chapter, verse 2. Turn with me to Romans 12, verse 2. You're very familiar with it. How appropriate. This is a Passover verse. Believe it or not, it really is, because it talks about sacrifice. Paul says, and be not conformed to this world. I'm sorry, verse 1 actually talks about the sacrifice. I'm not quoting it. But verse 2 talks about the renewal. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word renew in the New Testament is perhaps better understood as renovation. It is a renovation in which the Holy Spirit tears down all the old belief systems and the foundations upon which our lives were built and begins to rebuild us, an entirely new creation, new foundation, new walls, new roof, new rooms, new everything, new habitation. Indeed, the habitation fit for God Himself. Our new self finds its source and its being in the life of the Messiah, who is divine love, instead of all the significant people and all the significant events in our lives on which we had depended in the past. In this renovating process, we are not passive. It is not something that is done to us while we play no part. We cannot have a man of God impart it to us in a moment of miracle when he lays his hands on us. Although the prayers and the blessings of brethren, of others, certainly play a part in our lives. Rather than the instantaneous miracle, say, of passing from death into life at the time of the resurrection, renovation is the ongoing work of a lifetime in which we actively cooperate with the power of God's Spirit in all of the choices of faith that we make in life. The Scriptures speak of this work of renewal in Ephesians the 4th chapter. When Paul writes here in Ephesians 4, he begins at that chapter and leads up to the verses that I'm going to quote, which in fact are Ephesians 4 verses 20 through 24, with reminding the believers of how their lives were outside of Christ, and then how they should be and must be since meeting Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians 4, verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, Paul relates, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Once again, the word renewal. And that you put away, or put on, I'm sorry, the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, we might paraphrase Christ here, or Paul here, in saying, grow up. Stop acting like baby Christians and begin to be who you really are in Christ. Let the work of renewal proceed. At the very threshold of this work of renewal is the forgiving of all our enemies and the beginning of a lifelong process of forgiving all who hurt us day by day. Without forgiveness, there is no true living of the Christian life. A life which gets its very existence in our receiving God's forgiveness through Christ. We work out the love which we have received every day as we forgive those who treat us in a wrong manner. Whatever else a believer may be, first and foremost, he is a forgiver, giving to others what he has so lavishly received from God. The Scriptures describe in many places the darkness of life outside of Christ, and it does so in terms of unlove and unforgiveness. I'm reminded of one over here. Let me find it. I think it's in the book of Titus. Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different and divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But now, Paul says, living in the light, we've renounced the old paths of darkness. The followers of Christ are known by the fact that they are carriers and doers of the love of Christ. That's why I said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. The first active expression of the unconditional love of God working in us is forgiving others. It's no surprise to find that when the renewal of our lives begins, high on the list of renovations is to cut ourselves off from the positions of unlove and unforgiveness that belonged to our pre-Christian life. Paul calls the believers to a new walk of life, right back where we were here in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, in case we should think that these words have nothing to do with our own lives, that they only apply back to our pre-Christian life, I think we better look at it again. Let's look briefly what they mean. Bitterness is a condition of our spirit. Some wrong has been done to us and we cling to it, determined that the person or persons responsible are going to pay for what they have done, one way or another. The word or the deed that hurt us may have been done years ago. That's the remarkable thing about bitterness. Bitterness sinks roots down into the person that holds on to it. And it grows. The Bible talks about a root of bitterness, I believe, in Hebrews the 12th chapter. You might want to jot that down and turn to it. So the word or the deed that hurt us may have occurred many years ago, but we cling to it, setting our will to the punishment of the one who hurt us. We find some perverse joy in licking old wounds. We return to the hurts again and again. A person who has bitterness in their lives do this. Relieving or reliving them like a movie. We play in the theater of our minds, a movie in which we are the stars. We see ourselves abused, wronged, but oh so right. We see ourselves as the center around which everything else is now revolving. Every time we play the movie in our imagination, we hear again what each person said or what they didn't say, what was done, how it was done. We cling to our memories because we believe if we forget, the one who hurt us will go free. Truth is, that person is not really the one who's being hurt, not the most. We're the ones who are imprisoned to the memory of the events. And we continually are hurting ourselves. Every time we return to the memory of what was done to us, we reopen the wound. We let the blood run a little more, and we make sure that we feel the pain of the original hurt one more time. Unforgiveness is probably one of the cleverest expressions of the insanity of sin. The person we hate may, in many cases, know little or nothing of what's going on inside of our lives as our minds churn, holding on to that root of bitterness. But we're choosing to hurt ourselves again and again and again. Bitterness arises from the belief that the person who hurt us owes us and must somehow, someday, pay us back. We want the books to be even. And that person must hurt as much as they've hurt us. At the very least, we want them to know they've hurt us. That we want them to come to us begging and groveling, asking for our friendship to be restored. Ephesians 4:31 indicates that bitterness never stands alone. It brings a large family along with it. Wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. When any of these are present, it's more than possible that bitterness is buried somewhere down deep inside. Wrath is a violent, explosive rage. Anger is kind of rage that's imploded or settling down inside, smoldering under the surface. At times it sneaks out in sarcasm and hurtful actions, but most of the time it's expressed in depression. Clamor is an old expression for uncontrolled temper, shouting and yelling at one another. These outbursts are not usually directed at the person who's in the focus of our resentment, but often they're directed at whoever is around us, whoever's in front of us, whoever's in our pathway. Slander or gossip is talking about people behind their backs with a view toward destroying their reputation and their character, chiseling away at it a little bit at a time. And it's closely related to what the Bible calls evil speaking, which is deliberately saying something that is meant some way, subtle or otherwise, to hurt someone. It's also the heart that enjoys and savors hearing evil of another person. Malice, well, it includes all those expressions. It wants another person to be hurt because of what they have done. Even beyond that, it's simply because of who they are. To the person harboring bitterness and any of its, what shall I say, unsavory family members, the command of God's Spirit is plain. Put it away. Put away all of that. Really, putting away may not even be the best way to say that. In the English, it's not a strong enough phrase to describe the meaning of the words that are in the original language. It's calling us to a deliberate and immediate choice in which we now cut ourselves off from all such mental, emotional, and spiritual activity. We could read, put it away. Don't do it. Put it away. Put it away now. Don't say you're going to try. Just do it. Don't pray about it. Do it. It's a violent expression in the Greek. And it means to take something and throw it out of your house. Bolt the door and under no circumstances let it back in. That's how strongly Paul was inspired to tell us to put away all of these things: bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. Renewing our minds and putting away the deeds of darkness are the first steps we take in the process of true, divine, or holy, or spiritual renovation in our lives. Our Savior continually spoke of forgiveness in terms of releasing a person from something that we perceive they owe us. Remember the Lord's Prayer? I think that's over in Matthew 6. Let me turn over there and find it. Matthew 6, verse 12. Christ simply says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Our debtors, those that owe us. There's one beautiful occasion where Jesus Christ illustrated this statement with a parable. Now, you may have been over this parable before and understand it thoroughly, but I'm going to go over it again a little bit in detail here. It's the story that's found over just a few pages from where we are in Matthew the 18th chapter. Matthew, the 18th chapter, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 21. And this, of course, is the parable where the Messiah describes a king who wished to settle all outstanding accounts with his servants, including one who owed him 10,000 talents. Remember that? Turn with me now over to Matthew, the 18th chapter. Matthew 18, and I'm going to begin reading, as I said, in verse 21. And I'll just read the parable, then we'll talk about it for just a moment. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? I guess Peter thought that was pretty liberal right there, pretty spiritual. I say unto you, until seven times, but... Oh, I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And then he goes on to the parable. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave his debt. Now, he didn't just let him pay, he said he forgave his debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me all that you owe. But his fellow servant fell down. And so we have a repetition of the very same thing. He fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. But he would not. And he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and they came and told unto their Lord what had been done. And then the Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired me. Should not you also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And his Lord was angry, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall your heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespass. This is, brethren, a very powerful parable, a very powerful message. I think it's worth going over again. The fact that the servant had a personal interview with the king, and the fact that he had access to so much credit, strongly suggests he may have been a person of responsibility in the king's household. He may have been in charge of the king's finances. He may have been the receiver of the taxes. We don't know for certain. But his debt of 10,000 talents, I don't know if you know this or not, but it was astronomical. And we will never understand the story here until we understand just how astronomical it really was. To compare 10,000 talents with our modern day finances, we need to have a little quick lesson of the money of that day, of the monetary system and the value of money of that day. An average worker in first century Israel earned about what was known as 6 denarii a week. Now, one talent was equal to 6,000 denarii. This means that if the man worked every week of his life earning an average salary, and he was able to save every penny, as we might say in today's vernacular, everything, not spending any of his wages, it would take him 1,000 weeks, or approximately 20 years, to earn one talent. Now, taking into account that no one can save everything that he earns, even if he had the best paying job of his day, 10,000 talents could not be paid back in 10 lifetimes. Oh, nor in 100 lifetimes, nor in 1,000 lifetimes. To show it another way, in the days when Christ used this illustration, the combined taxes collected from Judea, Idumea, Galilee, Samaria, and Perea was 800 talents. Christ is drawing us a picture here of a man with a debt that could never be paid in a million years. Especially if you look at the interest that would accrue on the debt. It would be unpayable no matter what. To owe the king 10,000 talents meant the king completely controlled the servant's life. Everything he owned belonged to the king. And should anyone give the servant anything, it immediately became royal property. All monies that came into his hands were technically the possession of the king whom he owed. For this reason, when the man could not pay, the Bible says his lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had and repayment to be made. The servant is a perfect picture of man in his relationship to God owing a debt he cannot pay. That is why Christ used this rather extreme example. That we are servants of God by right of creation simply by being alive is a given fact. We were made by God, by His specifications, His blueprint, to be for Him and for His glory. Unlike any other creature, we are made in the image and the likeness of our Creator. In order to fulfill our reason for being, we must choose freely to live by that blueprint. Sin is incurring a debt with God. We have taken the life that belongs to Him and, rejecting His blueprint, have lived our lives according to our blueprint or our specifications. We now owe Him our life, but that means death to us, and it is a debt we cannot pay and live. The servant with the uncollectible debt prostrated himself before the king, and he says, "Have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything." The literal Greek has him saying, "Give me time," or "Give me an extension." He dared to say that, given an extension, perhaps a few months, perhaps a year, whatever, he could pay it all. Jesus is describing a man here who had no concept of what he owed. He had no concept of the debt. The king passes right over that statement because it bordered on the insane. And instead he spoke in an entirely different mode, that of mercy, that of compassion, that of total pardon of the debt. However, debts do not magically disappear. The word forgive means to send away, to release. So the debt had to be sent somewhere. In this case, it was taken or it was sent to the king himself. For the servant to be forgiven, it personally cost the king 10,000 talents. But the servant does not appear to understand the magnitude of his debt and therefore has no compassion of the or comprehension of the infinity of his forgiveness. While everyone may have been saying, "Oh, the king is wonderful, the servant is fortunate here," there is certainly no record of this servant extolling the virtues of his ruler, of his king. To him, everything apparently is normal. He's forgiven, so what's all the excitement about? He's not considered what he did to have such a debt, nor what it cost the king in order to forgive him. Now, in a very nonchalant mood, he comes upon the fellow servant of the king who owed him, personally, 100 pence or 100 denarii. Based on the economics of that day, we could say he came on someone who owed him 1/600,000th of his own debt. A debt that could easily be paid off in 5 or 6 months by an average worker. I mean, compared to the debt that this servant had been so recently forgiven of, 100 pence or 100 denarii, that was loose change. The servant, forgiven of an uncollectible, unrepayable debt, demands that his fellow servant pay him back a mere pittance. And he follows his demand up by physically choking the man, demanding that he pay at once. And so the man responds with the identical words that the forgiven servant had used before the king. "Have patience with me. Give me an extension, and I will repay you." Only in this case, brethren, it was a very reasonable request because the debt was very repayable, even by the average worker in the first century. If you think about it, an actual fact, the debt of the 100 denarii never belonged to the unforgiving servant to begin with, did it? Belong to the king. When you owe 10,000 talents of gold, every denarius that comes into your hands belongs to your debtor, to the one to whom you owe your debt. Everything that this man earned or that came into his possession was the king's until the debt was paid. Now that the debt was forgiven, he should have forgiven all of his debtors, because they were so intrinsically bound up in his own debt. At worst, he should have turned the man over to the king, because it was really the king to whom he actually owed the money. Our Savior could not have made it clearer. God is no longer collecting debts from us. which means we can no longer collect debts from each other. The forgiven man does not recognize himself in the cry of this fellow servant and throws him into jail until he pays all. All who hear what happened, well, they're appalled, aren't they? This man should be celebrating his release from an impossible debt by forgiving every person who owed him anything. The concepts of binding in jail and releasing from debt are perfect examples of unforgiveness on the one hand and forgiveness on the other. What feels like a lead weight in our gut when we do not forgive is actually the groaning of our spirit as we place our fellow human being in the jailhouse, binding them to their debt to us. To forgive is the reversal of that negative scenario. By releasing them from the prison in which we have placed them, we really set ourselves free. Notice, with the man in jail, the 100 pence or the 100 denarii would never be paid. With the man in jail, the debt would never be paid. While he was free, there was a good possibility that it may be repaid, but never from jail. The hell of not forgiving is that everyone loses. What we perceive as being owed to us will never be repaid. When we hold a person in jail, they cannot go on living. They're locked up. They're imprisoned in what they did. And bitterness does just that. We lock the person, we refuse to forgive into whatever they did. Unforgiveness, brethren, freezes a person into the frame of what they did to us. It may have been yesterday, it may have been last month, it may have been a year or 10 or 20 years ago. But we tend to see them only in that frozen act. Whatever the offender did before that or after that, well, that doesn't matter nearly as much to us. Any repentance or change of character, that doesn't get through to us nearly as easily. As far as we're concerned, they may well have been dead since they hurt us, for we can't think of them as they are today or as they may be today, but only as they were once in that act of hurting us. Now, in the passage from Ephesians, the 4th chapter, that we were talking about, we are not only called to be done with bitterness, but to immediately take up new goals and new attitudes. We are, in fact, to take up the heart of God and forgive as He has forgiven us. We are to choose to be lovers of others with God's own kind of love. That's why we read in Ephesians 4:32, right where we left off in Ephesians, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, be followers of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you. In those few words, the totally supernatural character of living the Christian life is summed up. We are to love and forgive just as God has loved and forgiven us. We have to face the fact, brethren, that the entire Bible holds us responsible for every thought, every imagination, every spoken word, and every action that we do. The passage we have been studying says that we must put off, cast away, put off bitterness. We must forgive. It does not say that it is going to be done for us. Paul does not exhort the believers to let Christ achieve forgiveness. They are to forgive as they have been forgiven. Believers are crippled sometimes by the paralysis of the world, which refuses any responsibility for thoughts or actions. The key phrase is, I can't help it. And it's accompanied by an inertia, which drifts through life reacting to everything and everyone rather than acting responsibly. Thus, when we read commands such as these that we've been talking about, that call upon us to put away bitterness and to forgive, they don't register nearly as clearly as they ought to. We want someone else to pray for us and bring about a miracle in us, maybe. We want to lie back and let Christ bring it to pass, independent of our own action and will in the matter. That is not what the Bible tells us. He commands us to choose. We are commanded to will the will of God. We are commanded to will the will of God. To be a Christian is to actually receive Christ to live in us, communicate His life in us and through us. through the Bible, through the Holy Spirit. We do not try to imitate a Messiah who is some distant figure up in heaven. Yeshua or Jesus living in us lives his life through our faith choices. Because we have been forgiven and have received the nature of our Father, and our life is now Christ, it is incompatible with our faith to harbor unforgiveness and bitterness. We have been received into his family, and forgiveness of all who have done evil to us is a must. It's not as humans that we try to imitate God. That would be impossible. That would be foolish. All you would have is an imitation. And it would only bring condemnation, as we would continually fail. The Word of God tells us that that can be done only because we are his children, and as we partake of his life, which is Christ himself, who lives in us by the Spirit. Christ lives within the believer, but what is overlooked by so many is that we need to be supernaturally empowered to translate that life into actions. When Christ lived on the earth, he did so in constant dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us the supernatural power, enabling us to put into practice the person we now are, acting in union with Christ. Now, the words we've been considering in Ephesians 4, which command us to act out our faith and forgive, they come in that chapter after earlier chapters clearly tell us of the incredible power that is now residing in us and that is available to us. For instance, in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21, I'm not going to read that, but just to paraphrase, Paul prays that we may be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. And he finishes his prayer with a shout of triumph to God, who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, he says. Another example of this, I believe, is right over here in Colossians. Let me find it. Colossians, the first chapter, verse 11, or verse 10. Paul says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful unto every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. The words which are found throughout these episodes or these prayers that Paul is praying here, and all these other many passages of Scripture that I could refer to, the key words that are found throughout them are strengthened and power. They're almost the very same words that are in Acts, the first chapter, verse 8, when the Messiah told the disciples that when the Holy Spirit came upon them soon on that day of Pentecost, they were going to be clothed with that strength and power. All of these speak of the supernatural and power that is imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. The word strengthen was used in classical Greek to describe an empowering, enabling someone to act beyond the boundaries of human strength. It was the word to describe the power of a superhero. Today, we might say it's like being a Superman. A Superman. This superhuman power is given to us not just to raise the dead or work some great miracle, but to accomplish steadfastness and patience. That's what the Bible just said. We just read that. Patience in the Greek language means loving and continuing to love the unlovable. But it means more than that for the believer. It means that whatever that unlovable person does to you or to me, he cannot drag us down to his level and make us hate him or hurt him. Patience is a word that describes the opposite of getting even. A scripture we may be more familiar with is Galatians 5:22, where it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is," and it goes in and starts with love. The love that characterizes a believer is not to be confused with human love. It is not something that we create out of our own human ability, but comes from God himself, who lives and energizes us from within. I can't emphasize this point strongly enough. Although we may outline steps that will lead us to forgiveness, there is no real forgiving unless we are empowered by the true Spirit of God to love and therefore to forgive. As we choose to forgive, we call on God's Spirit, that Spirit that lives within us, that imparts the very ability of God to forgive. See, it's only in the ability that God has to forgive that we ever can have the capacity to follow, to give and or to forgive, or to give, as the case may be. For in forgiving, we are giving. Now, we should not expect a rush of power that can be felt, some kind of physical type thing. It is usually in looking back that we are amazed that we are able to forgive as we did and to recognize that His power was working in us. That's what Paul meant when he said those classic words in Galatians, the second chapter, I think it's Galatians 2:20, "For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And so we are responsible as those made in his image with free choice. If we are joined to Christ and empowered by his Spirit, then we can and we must put away all that is incompatible with him. We must put away bitterness as we would put away some kind of disgusting, wretched, filthy object out of our house. Put it outside, cast it away, and wash our hands. Many believers do not forgive because of misconceptions of what forgiving another person really entails. In most cases, they have an exaggerated view of what takes place. Understanding what we are being called upon to do is going to help us bring ourselves to obey the command of God. But first of all, it will help us to understand what forgiving someone is not. Forgiveness is not absolving a person's sin. When a person has deeply wounded us, to forgive them does not mean that we pronounce their sin is pardoned. That's between the person and God, to whom they are responsible for what they have done to us. Now, in other cases, I find people hold back from forgiving their enemy because they feel that in so doing, they are surrendering to him and letting him win. Haven't you felt that way before? I know I have. When we do that, brethren, we look at forgiveness as the act of giving in to evil, becoming a doormat for the abuser to walk all over. You know, actually, the reverse is true. When we forgive, for the first time, we're really in control. The person who lives in bitterness is dominated by the enemy. Their every thought is darkened and in some way controlled by the bitter recollection and the remembrances of what someone else did to them. That person mistakenly believes that they have enslaved the one. They do not forgive. But the truth is, they have become their offender's lifelong slave. The offender is never far from the edge of their thoughts, dictating their moods and the way they act in every situation. To forgive means that they are free to get on with life, and their enemy no longer has power over them. Many times, believers are caught up in the lie that forgiving means betraying themselves. It is seen in giving the phony smile, brushing the matter aside. Oh, it was nothing. Everything's just fine. I made a mountain out of a molehill. Let's let bygones be bygones. Any sane person rebels at this type of betrayal of his true self. We cannot forgive until we admit that we have been hurt. So the Bible does not mean that we brush it aside. No, not at all. And the examples in the Scriptures tell us this. For many believers, this sounds like almost a call to sin. Look through the Psalms of David, and all the Psalms, frankly, and see how the writers readily express their anger, their grief, their disappointment at the way others have treated them. It should be noted that the Psalms were prayers to God, and in them, men of God expressed their deepest feelings to Him. That's not an invitation to vent our anger at the one who hurt us, nor is it meant to be sharing the hurt with others in some kind of self-pity. It is telling God plainly how we feel, how we have been hurt, and releasing our feelings and our hurts to Him, presenting ourselves before Him for His healing. In some cases, more than one psalm deals with the same hurt. Now, with us, it may take a period of time for us to let God into the deepest hurts of our lives in order for us to be truly healed. It is out of this unloading toward God that we are able to forgive and to come to wholeness within. Another one of those foolish phrases that is often bandied about when it comes to this whole subject is that we should forgive and forget. As if the new life in Christ is some form of amnesia. Brethren, forgiving means that we can remember the incident but we do it as an item of history. All the poison having been drained out of it so that it no longer is active in our life today. And we also have to distinguish between forgiveness and reconciliation. We are to forgive all who hurt us, even as they are hurting us. But it does not mean that we must immediately become fast friends with them. It is possible, in some cases, we shall never be extremely close. We might hope that that would happen, and it can, but it doesn't necessarily follow that it will. To forgive the child molester does not have to be expressed in making him our babysitter. You follow what I mean? So what then is forgiveness? The word simply means to send away or to release a person. When we forgive someone, we send them away. We release them into the hands of God, who is the only judge. And when we do that, we are choosing to no longer be that person's judge. Do you remember when Jesus Christ, Yeshua, was hanging on the cross? He uttered those incredible, poignant words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What's the meaning of this? It's spelled out in an interesting passage of Scripture in 1 Peter, the first chapter. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 20, I believe. Let me see. Verse 21. 1 Peter 1, oh, I'm sorry, 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. "For even hereunto are were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed." Leaving an example is an expression taken from the schoolroom, where the student, you know, would copy over the script of the teacher and in this way learn how to write. That's what the Greek means. We're told to copy the way Jesus Christ handled the unjust treatment that was hurled at him. Remember where it says when he was reviled, he reviled not? When he was threatened? Or when he was suffered, he didn't threaten? This is a reference primarily back to the very time of the Passover, of the very time of that last Passover in his life, when he was tormented, when he was reviled, when he was cursed, when he was hit, when he was spit upon, when he was beaten, when he was nailed to a tree. I think it's very significant. This is the only time that suffering, and the death of Christ on the cross are referred to as an example. In most every other case that I can think of, his death is seen as unique in that he is dying for the sins of the world. The fact that this is the only time we're told to use his sufferings as the example of how we should act when we're unjustly treated makes it a very important text. The tense of the verbs here indicate that for every abusive blow, every cruel, insulting word, every humiliation, there was a specific release of it by Christ into his Father's care. Forgiveness is putting our footsteps in his, learning to forgive by doing as he did, which was to place every hurt into the management of the only true, just judge, his Father. We should take all the things we have held in bitterness, no matter how long standing they may have been, and do as he did, committing every hurt to the Father. From now on, minute by minute, every blow that lands on us must be placed in his care. Everything in us, though, screams out, "What about justice? Someone's got to pay." We're so wrapped up in our hurt that we look upon ourselves, the one who has been sinned against, as the center of the universe. That's what happens when we do not forgive. We make ourselves the center of everything. All things then revolve around us. We're the one who's been wronged. We're the one who has been hurt. We need to face a fundamental fact, and one that will help us in our understanding forgiveness. Primarily, I do not sin against you. Primarily, you do not sin against me. All sin is against God.
all sin is ultimately against God. So the choice to disobey God and to set ourselves in the center of our own universe is what sin is all about. We may talk glibly in church about sinning against God, but how do we actually achieve it? We sin against God when we violate the rights of and hurt a person who is His creation, when we act unlovingly toward another human being. It is His command we have violated. The Scripture says that the sin is the transgression of the law. The law is described in two great statements: love of God and love of man. That is what I mean by saying when we act in an unloving manner toward others, we have indeed broken the law of God and sinned. It is His command we have violated when we lash out against each other. When someone speaks or does evil against us, we're deeply wounded, but the sin is against God. Remember David, who took the wife of Uriah the Hittite and committed adultery with her and then arranged for Uriah's own murder? Well, he, in his prayer of repentance, and I think that's over in Psalm 51, and I'm going to turn over there and find that verse. Psalm 51, when he prayed his prayer of repentance, you remember very well what David said. Verse 4, Psalm 51, verse 4, against thee, that is to say, against God, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be cleared when you judge. And what has God done with all the sin that we have done against Him? Well, He's taken the debt to Himself in the person of His Son, and by the shedding of His blood, canceled it all. He is the compassionate King who has released us by taking the uncollectible debt and paying it Himself. My sin against God, which was expressed in hurting you, for instance, and your sin against God expressed in hurting me, all have been canceled in the death and resurrection of Christ. If someone cries, what do I do? I'm caught in the middle. I've been violated. I've been wounded. Someone has to pay. Whenever you have that feeling creep up in you, and it may be subtle sometimes, and you may need to look for it and be sensitive to it, whenever you sense that welling up within you when someone hurts you, or someone who has hurt you in the past, whenever you hear those words in your head, just also hear the voice of your Savior saying, I have paid. I have paid. Because in fact, He has. There is unlimited power, brethren, that can come to us through releasing the debt. When I as a believer forgive, or you as a believer forgive, we're choosing to cancel the debt that God's already canceled, that His Son has already died for. Now, pardoning the sin in the ultimate sense, that's the responsibility of God, between God and the believer involved. But when we forgive, as we are commanded to do, we are taking sides with God, we are agreeing with Him, and we are choosing His love in that situation. Remember Stephen, the first martyr, first Christian martyr, that is, as he was being stoned to death for his faith, through the blood that was running down, I'm quite sure, on his face and into his eyes, he looks up at his murderers, perhaps foremost among them, a man by the name of Saul, and he prays a prayer that is so powerful because it is so reminiscent of what Jesus Christ, or Yeshua the Savior, said when He was on the cross, the words that we just read. In Acts, the 7th chapter, verse 59, we read, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This verse contains a very interesting expression. Not laying it to their charge. It's like we might say, when the waitress brings the check for your meal and he lays it on the table, and as your friend goes to pick it up, you give the waitress your credit card and say, put it on my charge. Put it on my charge. Stephen's last prayer was that the sin of murder, which was against God, although carried out on his body, would be laid to the charge of another, not the ones who committed it. The only other charge it could be laid to was that of the Messiah. Forgiveness is the death knell to the self-for-self mentality, which wants to have the know-how to get even and the power to hurt the enemy, even as we have been hurt. The self prays unconsciously, cancel my sins, but let the blood of Christ stop there. Don't cancel theirs. Let them pay. That's what unforgiveness does. Like the unforgiving servant, we can remain blind to what we have been forgiven and turn to choke the life out of another brother or a brother who has hurt us. Or we can make the same decision Stephen made, to cancel the debt we recognize has already been paid for in the death and resurrection of Christ. Once we put to death the self-for-self principle, then we can experience the resurrection life of God's love. The resurrection life is joy. Joy that is help to our spirit and mind and emotions and even every organ of our bodies as far as that goes. I caution everybody, however, to be aware that in releasing a person who has hurt you deeply into the hands of God, who has paid for his sins, your first reaction may be sadness. It is the sadness of the flesh that recognizes the reality that you have exercised your will and the power of the Spirit and you're not going to get even. This person that you have been holding in jail, waiting for the repayment in some way, is released now. The sadness can be real, but it is not originating in your true self in Christ, but from the emotions of the flesh, which until now have had their way. At this time, you have to seek God's Spirit to fill the empty spaces of your life, which bitterness may have etched in you. Only Christ alone can fill those holes with the healing love of God, because forgiveness not only is releasing someone, it also involves the healing of the person who does the forgiving, because holding in bitterness and wrath and anger and malice towards someone who has hurt us is actually damaged us, and it must be healed. At those points, we need the love of God to renew our minds, so that the very habits of our own minds of eagerly expecting and hoping for your enemy to experience hurt will be erased and completely replaced with the mind of Christ. Releasing the offender into God's hands and into God's judgment, to God's handling of the situation, is not just a matter of religious words. Not only do we release them from our grasp, but something really does take place. Your choice, our choice, my choice, really does release the power of God in that person's life as well. Most believers don't understand the power of their choices expressed in their words and what power they have over God's activity in other people's lives. If there's no power in the words which express our will, then prayer is kind of a sick joke. But the Bible says that prayer has power. Our words have power. Once the person who has been held by the will of our bitterness has been released to God, that person has the potential of knowing God's power in his life or her life as never before. I believe that there is a possibility that Saul of Tarsus, released to God by the words of Stephen, right there at Stephen's death, may have been aided in his own coming to Christ. Because you see, the very life of Paul, or the very spiritual calling of Paul, following right on the heels of that. If we do not forgive, we're actually making a choice and sending forth a prayer, really, that says, don't forgive, don't bless, don't even speak to this person, God. Leave this one in my hand. We stand in the way of God working in that person's life to one extent or another. If prayer in the name of our Savior is our working together with Him to limitless ends, then prayer in our own name, for our own purposes, wrapped up in unforgiveness, hinders Him to those very same ends. The king in Yeshua's story did not step in and force the forgiven servant to release the unfortunate imprisoned man. That was a matter between servants. You know what we need to do? Personally commit to God in the name of Christ all prayers that have been prayed against us and all words of unforgiveness that are intended to bind us. We must ask that He take them and deal with them and release us from the designs of anyone who has evil intentions toward us, including Satan the devil. Because Satan will use unforgiving humans to imprison us and attack us. He will use unforgiveness to trap the one who will not forgive. Both parties really end up being hurt. But primarily the unforgiving person is hurt the most. If we don't forgive, we place ourselves in a virtual hell on earth. The story of the unforgiving servant gives in graphic detail the pathway of the unforgiver. We will pick up that story again here now, and we're at the point where the other servants see what's going on and feel sorry, not only for the servant, but even for the king. The king's been made to look like a fool here. His honor's at stake. And when they tell him, he brings in the ungrateful servant. He says, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you ask me to. Now shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant, even as I had mercy on you?" Remember? The king calls him wicked. The term doesn't refer to his forgiven debt. That's over and done with. That's not under discussion. The wickedness refers to his hardness of heart, which resulted in his refusal to have compassion on his brother, in the same way the king had had compassion on him. The compassionate spirit of the king is compared to the mean and the unforgiving spirit of the slave. Paul, in those verses that we've already quoted from Ephesians, echoes the same words, forgiving each other, he says in Ephesians 4:32, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. Now the story takes a twist. The original debt, which could not be paid, and which demanded that the man and his family be enslaved, has been forgiven. However, the king now alters the terms of that forgiveness. He hands the man over to what the scriptures call the tormentors. These tormentors must not be thought of as tormenting the man's body with physical torture, like beating him with a cat of nine tails. They were the king's bill collectors, who tormented this man's life by showing up every week to take some of his salary. The servant is a pardoned man. He can go ahead and earn a living, but the tormentors come there every week and take something away from him until he should repay all that is owed him. Obviously, this is not an effort on the king's part to get his money back. It's a punishment. In the first place, the king was not reneging on his word. And then, of course, the magnitude of the original debt was never handled by putting a lien against a salary. It was handled by slavery, by imprisonment. The bill collectors were there to remind the unforgiving slave that there had been a debt, and the pittance that they were siphoning off of his salary made sure he never forgot it. They were tormentors to his hard and unforgiving heart so that he never enjoyed the pardon he had. And amazingly, the man still doesn't see it and keeps his fellow servant in jail. He still doesn't get his 100 pence, but he does get the bill collectors. Jesus said the Father will do this to the unforgiving in Matthew 18:35. God, in creating man, originally programmed him to function by love and by forgiveness, which is love in its releasing mode, by the way. Every part of our being, body, soul, and spirit, was built to love, and if we are not loving, we are fighting our own being. We are predestined to love, but if we do not, we are fighting against our destiny. When we harbor hate and resentment and unforgiveness, we simply are not able to function spiritually. Our bodies may pour acid into our systems and cause all manner of weakness and sickness. Our minds become uncreative. Our emotions are swamped with depression, despair. When we cling to unforgiveness, as the foolish servant did, then we remove God's hand of protection from our lives. Automatically, we're exposed to mental, emotional, and physical torment. You know there are thousands that lie in hospitals, that live in depression, in hopeless despair, never have a day that's full of joy and peace. Why? In many cases, because they have thrown a fellow servant in jail, and they will not let him go until they get their 100 pence. And their lives are full of tormentors of one kind or another. The tormentors take away the peace. They take away the joy. They take away the wholeness that should be. The tormentor often has to do with guilt. We are restless, sensing something's intrinsically wrong in our lives, but we're unable to locate the problem. Many times we open ourselves to sickness because we feel we are such sinners that we deserve it. We continue trying to be forgiven, not knowing what exactly it is that we've done, filling our days with anxiety, depression, self-despising, shame, guilt. Over and over and over again, we pray about it. In our spirit, we know we must have missed the mark, but all our pleading with God doesn't take the torment away. Fact is, what is wrong is the unforgiveness we hold in our heart, and we cannot receive forgiveness until we call our bitterness sin. Call it what it is, and extend forgiveness to the one who has offended us. I've got to wrap this up here real quickly. When we do not forgive others, we not only bring depression and sickness and torment to ourselves, but we also block off the blessing of God from the body of Christ. It is very possible for one member of the body to strangle the flow of life to another member through unforgiveness. And God may not step in to just sovereignly stop it. Achan was able to bring the whole camp of Israel to defeat through disobedience in Joshua 7, if you remember. And it doesn't do us any good to say it's not fair. It is the way it is. The flip side is, though, as I will forgive you for what you did to me, I bring release in every area, not only to you, but to myself and to all those who are affected by you and me in the matter. Taken far enough, this includes the whole body of Christ. Brethren, it is time to put away bitterness and forgive. How do we do it? Number one, we recognize that whatever the other person or persons may have done to us, we are only responsible for how we have acted. We are not responsible for what they did. But we are responsible for harboring bitterness and withholding forgiveness toward them. Our unforgiveness is sin and must be acknowledged as such. And forgiveness is received through the blood of our Savior. Number two, we can no longer go along with our feelings if it is our will that directs our actions. I said we can no longer go along with our feelings if it is our will that directs our actions. We must now choose to forgive those who have hurt us, releasing them to God. Sometimes it helps to take a little time and write down the names of the person or the persons who have hurt or abused or in some way wronged you in the past, no matter how long ago it may have been. Making a note. In other words, writing out what they owe you to the side. And declare them released. Remove their debt. Put it away and give it into the hands of God. Their sin has been canceled through the blood of Christ. And you cancel what he has canceled. Now, they have to work out between themselves and God the full pardoning of their sin. But our responsibility, brethren, is to forgive. It is God's responsibility to handle the sin directly of that person, because the sin is against God. At that point, scratch their names off the list or tear up the paper and celebrate. Why? Because the debt's been canceled. Number three, when the thoughts of bitterness or anger or self-pity try to gain access to your mind again, as they will very likely, exercise your authority over them in Christ, declaring that the person has been forgiven, and you refuse to think on the events of a past that is forgiven. We must forgive as God forgives. God, when he forgives, removes the sin as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't bring it back to mind, he says in another place. That doesn't mean he doesn't have the ability to remember that he has amnesia, as I said before. It means he chooses not to bring it back into the forefront of his mind and dwell on it and let it poison him. Because that's what it does. That's what unforgiveness does. That's what sin does. It's poison. Put it away. Don't refuse to even think about it anymore. Except perhaps in historical terms or in positive ways. Because positive things come out of forgiveness. In forgiving, as you and I have been forgiven, we're going to begin to experience the unfolding adventure of walking in dynamic union with God's Spirit and with God's Son through that Spirit. You will know the love of God Himself. I will know the love of God Himself being expressed through us by a supernatural power as we have never known before, dispensing God's type of forgiveness to all who have hurt us is at the threshold of our new life in Christ. From this day on, if we begin to implement what the Scriptures tell us to do concerning the releasing of all who have offended us into the hands of the true and just judge, God Himself, then we will know by experience what Jesus Christ meant when He said, I came that they might have and enjoy life and have it in abundance. That's the way the Amplified Bible reads in John 10, verse 10. I came that they may have and enjoy life and have it in abundance to the full till it overflows. At this time of Passover, when we focus in upon the sacrifice of our Savior, the service, the suffering, the sacrifice of Christ, don't forget the forgiveness that comes through Christ and through what He has done. But in focusing upon that, as we absolutely must and should at this very wonderful time of the year, let us not lose sight that we also must follow in His footsteps, that we must also be brought along the same beautiful journey. His journey went from service to suffering to sacrifice to forgiveness. Ours begins with forgiveness and works its way through sacrifice and suffering and ends up in beautiful service to our God. Think on these things as you enter into this Passover season, or perhaps as you are in the midst of celebrating it, depending upon which calendar you're using this year. These words are intended to help awaken in us that love of God to treat others as God has, through His grace, treated us. That also is part of Passover.